Okay, let's get started. This is the second of the second group of supplements. Supplement B deals with end time explanations. Last week we did overcomers and the first resurrection. Today we're going to do everybody's favorite, the second death. And then next week, hopefully in one shot, we'll get rid of the lake of fire and the book of life. Actually, we don't want to get rid of the book of life, but we want to keep that. The key to being an overcomer was really having ears to hear what God told us and do it, draw in his grace, resist the devil, and in faith, do what God said with an expectation that he'll come to your aid and give you the victory. And you need to know the word in order to do that. So today we're going to look at the second death. It's a concept that I was kind of dismayed when I was looking at what various people said about it, because there's a phrase at the end of the kingdom. There's things happening. And I was looking up one of them, and I looked at guys that I've looked at over the years, and they've been right about so many things. But then when it got to this, they forgot all the stuff they were right about before, and then they just kind of went nutso on things like the resurrection. The first one is a spiritual resurrection, and the second one is a physical resurrection, and you have to be logically consistent, as some other people pointed out. There are some people who spend time denying that there is a resurrection, despite what the scriptures say, people denying that there's a kingdom. And then as I kind of read what their rationale was, a lot of them said, oh, well, the kingdom is, it basically has the Jews in it, so it's bad. The Jews are going to be, it's fanciful to think that the Jews are going to be doing well in the future. So that was an anti-Catholic Jewish bias. It stems back from before the Middle Ages. And you just get people misinterpreting passages that goes against what they had said before. So we're going to look at them. Basically, you die once physically. The second death, everybody that has anything on the ball understands that it involves loss. It can basically just want to have one phrase, it's loss of life. But then life has different aspects, and you need to figure it out in its context, as my first point is going to say. You can lose reward, you can lose your part or share of your inheritance, you can lose your soul, which is part yourself. Physical life, yeah, there's some people who say that, so we'll look at some different views of it. So we want to look at Deuteronomy, we're going to go there in a minute, to understand the context of life and death, and we're going to see that really the best way to understand it is Genesis 3, we'll go there first, and then Deuteronomy, see that it's blessing or cursing. It's either dominion or diminishment of dominion, and that the concept of dominion might be difficult for you. God blessed man in the beginning, Genesis 1, or when he created him, and said, let them have dominion, rulership. You rule over the animals, Planet of the Apes notwithstanding. You have control over the earth. When you lose dominion, you lose control. You lose the right to exert your will. You are ruled over. A corpse has no dominion. It's just that it can't move. In the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the Lake of Fire and the Book of Life, and I might even allude to it this week if we have some time. Okay, so the first point is life and death in the Book of Revelation must be understood in its context, and the context starts in Genesis 3, and then it extends through the rest of the Old Testament and through the rest of the New Testament, and particularly whatever is said in the Book of Revelation. So Genesis 3, in the day you eat the fruit, you will die. So there's a good definition of death. But if you notice, there's still running around, they're playing hide and seek with God. They're very much alive, they're reproducing. Doesn't look like death to me. If you go on Daily Truth Base, I'll give you some insights into that. But it's a loss of glory, it's a loss of some of the dominion. The earth is cursed, and they kind of have a hard time making a living. One of my more favorite passages that I find myself going back to again and again for trying to explain these concepts is Deuteronomy 30. So this is after the whole blessing and cursing section, where Moses says that to the new generation about ready to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to bury their previous generation who disobeyed at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. Moses says, okay, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. So the heaven and earth are always going to be witnesses because they're always going to be around until they're not, which also happens in the book of Revelation in the chapters we consider today and next week. So he's going to have witnesses that he set before the Jewish people life and death. And then he elaborates what that is, blessing and cursing. So if you go back and look at chapter 29, you'll understand that blessing is to have be the preeminent nation, to dwell in the land, to have good times. And there are people who are objecting to there being a kingdom because they said it was too hedonistic. It's just like, feasting and having banquets, and obviously that can't be right. So I'm glad I didn't live in a church age that believed that. And then he said, okay, you have a choice. You can choose to get blessed or choose to get cursed. It's your choice. So choose life, choose blessing, that both you and your descendants may live and dwell in the land and have a good time. But then the rest, next verse says, or a little further down, this should be 19, I think I messed up on that. Ah, back up here. Here we go. I messed up on that. The next verse says, he says you should choose life, live and love the Lord your God and obey his voice and cling to him. It's not just like following the rules, but have this emotional attachment to him because he is your life. So he is what we need to be able to have this abundant life. And then you will dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So we see that life is having, blessings, and death is a deprivation of blessings. So John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. This is a travelogue of visiting heaven. And he also wrote the Gospel of John. And he's talked a lot about life. And one of the fun things I did this week is I decided, I wonder what, if I just got an overview of what John said about life. And it's one of those studies that was mentioned in Praise Time. Just plug into your search bar, your Bible program, Life in the Gospel of John, and get an understanding of what life is to him. Like, here's John 10. And Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. At the end of it, John 21, he says, these things are written that you might have life. And basically, by continuing to believe, you'll have life in his name. So it's this idea of having life, existence as God intended and wanted. But here in John 6, there are a couple of verses. We sung a song about this. This is the one where people got upset over Jesus saying he had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And a lot of people falsely think this is the Lord's Supper, which doesn't come until where is it, John 13. And there's no mention of, eating and drinking there in the Passover meal. And Jesus goes on to explain what he means by eat and drink his blood in a minute, in verse 63. But let's look at verse 40. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me. Okay, this is the will of God the Father, who sent Jesus to die for our sins and redeem a group of people. Whoever, he who, she who, they who see the Son and believe may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, this is dominion. Her life is dominion. Everlasting is of the age. And God wants us to have this everlasting life, this dominion in the millennial kingdom. That's the age. Something that so many people miss is that this having is subjunctive. It's may have, should have, might have. It is not, once and for all, done deal. You believe in, nothing bad ever happens to you. It is dependent upon what you do, which is what a bunch of the New Testament is all about. And then you'll get raised up at the last day to live with him in the millennial kingdom. A couple dozen verses, oh, score, I'll use score even verses later. Jesus says, that's another verse that's, I think, messed up in most people's understanding. When he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, it's real food. He says, it's the spirit that gives life. So if you want life, you get it through the spirit. The flesh, just mere eating and drinking, doesn't really benefit you. It's nada. But the words that I speak to you, they are of the spirit, and they are life. A number of translations have this as a small s, like, words are spirit, like, wow, whatever that means. No, it's that these words come through the spirit, who is the spirit of truth. And that's the thing, you're born again by the word of truth. That's how you get life. And then, of course, people didn't really understand that and say, oh, he wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Oh, gross. And then they walked, disciples who were following him no longer followed him because they didn't like what he said. And he turns to the 12 and says, do you guys also want to go away? And this is, I think, one of Peter's finest moments, even better than walking on water. He answered Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And that's what we want. And you got the words to tell us how to get it. So why would we ever go anywhere else? And here, the eternal life is dominion of the age. Don't think I made that distinction in Daily Truth Base. Actually, a couple of things in John that I probably should put in Daily Truth Base. So, a couple other passages, also from John. He says, I'm the light of the world. Now, in order to not walk in darkness but have the light of life, what do you have to do? Follow him. Notice it's not the believe thing, it's follow as his disciple. And if you're following the light of the word, you will not be living in the realm of darkness, but you have the light that gives you life and leads you to life. Martha and Mary, Lazarus's death, I guess, it says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. He will be resurrected at the last day. So there's what was it, Martha, saying, I know that he'll be resurrected at the last day. Jesus says, well, no, also right now, because I am, here's another great I am passage, the resurrection and life. Next chapter, he who loves his life will lose it. This call to discipleship is throughout the Gospels. There's a couple of them here. What is it in John? What is it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He who hates his life in this world will keep it for dominion. Here's dominion of the age to come. So, in order to get this thing and preserve your life to be in that, happy state, you really have to not cherish it, but be willing to spend it, invest it, lose it. Those who want to keep what they've got and not use it for God's purposes are losers. They are not overcomers. Okay, and then I need to start on this one. This one we're going to see again. This is a couple chapters after chapter 20, New Heavens and New Earth, and it's at the end of the Bible. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy God shall take away your part from the book of life. He will take away your part from the holy city, Jerusalem, and you'll take away your part from the things that are written in this book, which are the blessings that are enjoyed by those who faithfully follow Jesus. This word for part, I remember when I was trying to figure out what in the world's going on here, because I didn't grow up with this stuff, and I looked up part and I realized, oh wow, it's the portion that you have. And remember the prodigal son? He asked for his part of the father's inheritance. It's a word for inheritance. So you can get your inheritance taken away from the book of life, the book of life, which we'll look at next week. And you can actually go into the series on Lordship Salvation, part 5 in Jude, where I give you a bunch of verses on the book of life that we'll revisit in part next week. It is the book that contained the names of people who could participate in the government of a city. So register, they found, you know, all these in archaeological things, a register of citizens that could vote, as opposed to mail-in ballots, because they would discuss things in a forum and debate, and then they would decide what to do. Well, you can have your right to participate in that removed by being crossed out. They say blot, erased. It's not cut out. Your name is always in there, but it has a big X through it. And you basically can lose something that you have in the book of life. You are not taken out of the book of life, but your part, your portion, or your inheritance. So that's another word you can look up. Look up the word for meros, it's a part, and see how it's used both in Revelation and the rest of the scriptures. Okay, so faithful overcomers will not be hurt, will not suffer loss by the second death, which is the lake of fire. We told that a couple times in our chapter. Unfaithful non-overcomers, losers, will suffer loss. That's why losers comes from loss. People who are unfaithful compared to people who are faithful. People who are victorious, overcomers, the word Nike, victory, and people who lose, suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about a person being saved but suffering loss because all they gave their life to went up in smoke. So since our chapter 20 mentions the second death, is I think one other spot, Book of Life is also mentioned. But here it's in the overcoming passage that we looked at last week. And Jesus says to the church, don't fear any of those things, I think Smyrna, that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. These things are tests. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Literal? Maybe not completely. You know, basically 10 is like a complete number. And be faithful. There it is again. Faithful. Full of faith. What's your faith in? Jesus dying for your sins? Yeah, that's the start. Jesus coming back to reward those who are faithful to him? Yeah, that's more like it. You are full of faith that God will reward those who diligently serve him, according to Hebrews 11:6. And you might die, said Jesus, but I will give you the crown of life. So an overcomer will, even if they're dead, be resurrected to have a life in the future. If you have an ear, let him hear what this Holy Spirit is saying to the body of assembled believers, the assembly, the churches. And then the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. Now, if it has the overcomer specifically singled out as someone who would not be hurt by the second death, the implication is that someone who is not an overcomer, who succumbs to Satan's temptations, who succumbs to the doubts that Satan puts in their way, who goes after the things of the world rather than the things of God, they will experience hurt by the second death. Kind of makes sense. Jesus said in Matthew, this is not one of those verses that people are fond of quoting. In fact, there are people who argue against this meaning, what it clearly says. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but can't kill the soul." Well, it's the devil and his minions and agents, the Jews who are persecuting the Christians. Instead, you should fear God. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, physical and spiritual, in Gehenna. James 4:12 is a similar thing about he does both good and evil. So Gehenna is the lake of fire. And, I mean, it's not the lake of fire. It's the garbage dump outside the city, which many equate with the lake of fire. It's not. The lake of fire is something very different. Some people think, oh, fire, everything is hell. Gehenna is hell. The lake of fire is hell. A fiery furnace, that's hell. Everything, anything that has to do with fire is hell. And hell is the opposite of heaven, and it's all good in heaven, and it's all bad in hell. That's really poor, inaccurate interpretation of Scripture. Your body can be destroyed, but your soul and what it gains can also be destroyed. And you don't want that to happen. And who's the one who is doing the destroying? Him. He is the one who tosses people into Gehenna, and also see in the lake of fire next week. So if you don't want to worry about the second death, just be a faithful overcomer. Right there. Just be victorious. Draw on God's grace and strength and truth to overcome the lies of Satan and carnal desires. Any questions? Okay, so the first part of what you said isn't exactly accurate. You are not destroyed in Gehenna at the end. It's better to enter life maimed than to have, you know, two arms or hands and eyes or whatever. At Gehenna, your deeds are judged. The things that you gave your life to, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, burn up. You yourself are saved, but all that you gave your life for is gone. So you enter the kingdom naked. I might add that that is a non-glorified body. It is subject to decay and dependent upon the leaves from the tree of life being given to you to exist in the kingdom. You're still alive, but what you exchanged your life for, your soul for, is gonzo. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, just a little. So we are basically, we don't want to displease God, because he can not only deprive us of physical life, like just like the devil can, but he can also touch the spiritual aspects of our life that Satan can't touch, except by deceiving us through our physical. So in studying this, I came across, believe it or not, a good article in Wikipedia on the second death. And you can't find this in most, I only found it in one Christian commentator. And they reference some targums in the Old Testament. What is a targum? Targum is the Aramaic translation of the scriptures. Basically, the common language of the Jews at the time of Christ was Aramaic. And the Targum was a kind of a New Living Bible semi-paraphrase with a little sermonizing going on as well. So they would translate it, you know, kind of loosely to get their sense across to the reader of that day. And then they would add some other stuff as well to help explain or apply it. So the Targums are written. There are some maybe Babylonian Targums. These are from Palestine. Scholars say, oh, they're all written in Babylon. And some better scholars say, no, they're written in Palestine and Babylon during the exile. This is an excerpt from Alan Johnson in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He got a PhD, according to his bio, from Dallas Seminaries. And he's pretty decent. And he went through and studied all the Hebrew stuff of what they said about the second death. And this is the favorite, according to him, I had no idea of knowing this otherwise, passage that the Jews use to show that there is a world to come. And it's based on Deuteronomy 33:6, and the comment was, just not actually 33:6, doesn't it? Let Reuben, so people in the tribe, live in this world, so basically have dominion in this world, and not die in the second death. And then it elaborates what that understanding of the second death was, in which death, the wicked die in the world to come. Second death means, in his words, exclusion from the resurrection. To not die a second death means to rise again to eternal life. So at least in parts of Judaism, there was an understanding that you would rise to dominion of the age, and the wicked people who did not follow what God's word said would die and be excluded from the world to come, which might or might not be accurate. And Isaiah 22:14, it spends most of the chapter talking about refusal of Israel to repent of their independence of God and depend on him. Instead, so they just went on feasting as if nothing was wrong. So this sin of refusing to repent will not be forgiven you until you die the second death. So this seems to be an understanding that the second death is a period of time. It's almost like the Catholic purgatory, where you kind of pay for your sins until you're good enough to actually be purged from them and be able to enter the kingdom. Part of that might be true. Two others in Isaiah. I will recompense to them the vengeance of their sins, pay back for their sins, and deliver their bodies to the second death. So when you get to the end of Isaiah, God is, you know, dishing out justice and paying back people for their sins. And looks like the bodies are destroyed, or at least experience pain in the second death. Okay, the very last verse of Isaiah talks about people going up to the New Jerusalem, and they see the bodies of people judged in Gehenna. And the ungodly will be judged in Gehenna till the righteous say concerning them, we've seen enough. So here the view is of this destruction that's going to happen is that they will suffer until the righteous ones say, all right, that's enough. You know, remember, this is not inspired stuff, but the view was that and I mentioned this once before in a sermon, probably this year or so, on Gehenna. You can only be there for a year and a day, according to some rabbis, way back in the day. There was a time limit to it. So the idea was a purging. And Jeremiah, they, the dull-hearted who are without knowledge. Wow. That describes much, I think, of people who don't study the scriptures, shall die the second death and not live, have dominion in the world to come. So it's not extinguishing of their consciousness, but they will basically be deprived of dominion in the future. This one, I had to check multiple times to make sure I was reading this correctly. And it's a variant of some of the Targums on Psalm 49:11, that God sees men wise in their wickedness. So people who are very skillful sinners, they will die a second death and they are judged in Gehenna. That's how they spelled it back then. So clearly it's a form of judgment. They are losing, they're not losing their, physical lives. Most of the Jewish understanding seems to be it's a temporary thing. This next quote comes from a Christian guy. He's a bishop of Nysa. He's a universalist. So universalists basically say everybody gets saved in the end, and that they really don't want the torment to go on forever and ever. But I don't. It's obviously not true from most evangelical perspectives. But this guy understood the second death as a cleansing, albeit a painful process. He wrote that those still living in the flesh, living for this world with their carnal desires or fleshly desires, must, as much as ever they can, separate and free themselves in a way from the flesh's attachments by virtuous conduct. Otherwise, after death, you will need a second death to cleanse you from the remnants that are owing to the cement of the flesh. So he viewed the living in the flesh desires for the temporal as something that clung to you like a cement, and you needed to cleanse yourself from it by virtuous conduct of being the truth, doing what's right, so that you might not need a second death to basically free you from this. So I think you could be free to enter into the kingdom. All these views are not canonical, but one of the things that you kind of see that might have been in the audience of Jesus in their minds was that there was a death that would basically hurt and did not annihilate you, but it basically took away your sin, and then you didn't have any righteousness left after that. So the second death results in condemnation or loss of either life or rulership or dominion or reward for those who are not faithful. So that much, I think, can very easily defend that it's going to result in loss. Whether it's of a person's physical life, spiritual life, if that's even possible, rulership or dominion, that is debatable. And it's for those who are not faithful. So, the faithful ones are not hurt by the second death, the unfaithful ones are hurt by the second death. So, the not faithful people, and we'll deal with this next week. Either they were never in the book of life or their name was crossed out of the book of life. So it's a whole thing. I think it's a terrible word. Sphere, process, operation, where people basically suffer loss because of their behavior. So here's our passage from the past couple weeks. Sees thrones, John sees thrones, people who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So given rulership. And then this is probably the 12 apostles, maybe 12 elders from Israel, or those believers who were raptured and were godly and will reign with Christ and sit on his throne just like the overcomers were promised. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, so these are clearly Christians, for the word of God, who during the tribulation had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They lived, they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's the verse that gave me some troubles, but I think I finally resolved it. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Little parenthetical statement. This is the first resurrection. Appears the first resurrection. This little thing in verse 5 prefigures what's going to happen. So you have a rapture and you have a resurrection of the righteous, those who are New Testament saints and those who are Old Testament saints. They are judged. I guess I'd probably go with the majority opinion that all Christians are resurrected. Some could be resurrected before the tribulation and some after. People argue for both camps, and they actually, it's one of those cases where they both could be right. Righteous are resurrected first, they avoid the tribulation. Because you've kept my word, said Jesus to the church of Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of testing. It's going to be in the whole earth. And then there are some that are going to possibly go through and suffer. Oh, but Jesus would never let his people suffer. Well, that's kind of wrong. Wouldn't you recognize that Yahweh of the Old Testament and Yahweh of the New Testament is one and the same, and the rock that followed the nation of Israel is Christ? He kind of made his chosen people in the Old Testament suffer a lot, and he lets people get put to death in the overcoming passages. So who is the... They're all resurrected. So who are the rest of the dead that are resurrected at the end of the millennium? I'll just give you a little tidbit to dwell on for the week. People in the millennial kingdom who are naked, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, do not have glorified bodies. Glorified bodies don't last for 1,000 years. The Old Testament says that if someone dies at 100, they're considered, you know, a young kid dying. So they live for a long time. How does someone with a non-incorruptible body live 100 years and plus? And I think the leaves from the tree of life are the answer. Adam and Eve were kept from the tree of life when they had a non-glorified body, lest they should live forever. So after they lost their glory, discovered they were naked, they're kicked out of the garden, and an angel's posted so they can't get back to the tree of life to eat its fruit, leaves, I don't know. But here's our passage for you right now. Blessed and holy, so you're rewarded and you're holy like God is holy, is the person who has part, portion, inheritance in the first resurrection. There's a word for part, portion. Really significant. You have to use the same meaning for all its occurrences in these chapters, unless the author says something different. Over such, over the blessed, rewarded, and holy, righteous, clothed in white folks, the second death has no power. So, work on being blessable, work on being holy, and will not have any power. Notice the phraseology is a little strange. It's not going to be able to affect you. But that means it can affect those who are not blessed, and it did affect them, took away their inheritance, and are not holy. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth for the unprofitable servants. Something that I really found astounding is I just had worked on putting together all the parables of the kingdom. not the mysteries, but the parables, and you'll see that in a week or two to come. And everybody basically totally forgot about the fact that these are unprofitable servants, deprived of rulership, excluded from the banquet, the unprofitable servants, the foolish virgins who weren't prepared for the bridegroom's return. All these people are basically suffering loss in the future, and some of them are probably going to die, and they are the group that is going to be resurrected after the 1,000 years. Wait a minute, are you saying that the people who had Christ rule over them for 1,000 years weren't all good? Well, what happened after Satan gets released from the abyss? He goes out and deceives the people who are living in the millennial kingdom, and they rebel against Christ and attack his people again. And then they'll die. And then they'll get resurrected. The second death is going to have power over them. But the blessed and holy ones who are in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, where they get repaid for having banquets and inviting people who can't pay them back, will be priest of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the people who are not going to be priest of God, who are not overcomers, I believe that the scriptures teach that the second death will have some power, authority, pain over them. So as I was going through John, I came across verses I've used. I've seen lots of people come to Christ through this. It's in the Bridge to Life on Daily Truth Base. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, truly, truly," the King James Version, "he who hears my word and believes in or on him, God the Father, who sent me, has everlasting life, has dominion of the age." They are in the book of life. Present possession. Will not come into judgment, but has already passed from the realm of death into the realm of life. It's pretty good. You hear and you believe. What happens if you stop believing? Well, your sins are still forgiven. You're sealed according to Ephesians 1:13. But maybe the last dominion of the age is something that you could lose, like your inheritance, what the New Testament teaches. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live spiritual life, born again. Hear, believe, get life, live spiritual life. Dead now is. Dead here is being used of spiritual deadness, and live here is being used of spiritual life. A few verses later, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming," just like here. And this is not for the present of Jesus' day. Notice the now is gone, in which all who are in the graves, now we're talking about physically dead people, will hear his voice and come forth. He's going to say, "Rise," or "up." Those who have done good and died will rise to the resurrection of life. Now we're looking at a physical resurrection and people given a glorified body. Those who have done evil, notice we're not talking about what you believe, that was up here, will rise to the resurrection of condemnation, which I think is part of the second death. Daniel 12 talks about the Jews. Some will rise to life, shine brightly. Others will rise to shame and contempt. Those might not be at the exact same moment. People who like the timetables can figure that one out. Okay, then this is the end of the chapter. Is it the end of my outline? Nope. That doesn't work. So John sees the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, which has their deeds in it. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. We're going to look at more in depth next week. The dead were judged according to their works, which were written in the books. And basically, this resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom is, right here. The sea gave up its dead, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged according to their works. And the works aren't looking good. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And here's the verse that most people should tremble at. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so the second death is being equated with the lake of fire. It's where destruction takes place. And people can be cast into it. In the next chapter, we'll see that a reward is cast into it. Now, here's the thing to ponder for a week. What is the Book of Life doing there? If everyone who had their sins forgiven was resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom, and Jesus dealt with badly behaving believers by depriving them of reward, of excluding them from the banquet, of putting them into the outer darkness, which is not the lake of fire. Lake of fire is kind of bright. Darkness is outer darkness. It's unprofitable servants. It's distinguished explicitly from the enemies of God. So you have a couple faithful ones. You have the guy who hid his talent. And then you have the enemies who didn't want God to, or the king to rule over them. Those guys, unbelievers. The first three guys, the guy gets five, the guy gets two, and the guy who hid, are all believers. They're all servants. They're given of his master stuff. He's called their master. But they are dealt with in the millennial kingdom. So if the millennial kingdom has all the people who believe in Jesus, why do we need the Book of Life here at the second judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom? Well, if you realize it's a little difficult to grasp this, but it's people who died during the kingdom, as well as those who were not resurrected before the kingdom because they were unbelievers. And the way this looks is, they look at the deeds and say, you deserve, you lived as a rebel, you deserve death, into the lake of fire with you. But wait, let's take a look at the Book of Life. Oh, look, the name of that person is in the Book of Life, but it's been crossed out. So we'll look next week about how names. Moses asked God to blot him out of his Book of Life. Meant he didn't want the job anymore. Anyone not found and written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. Second death is deprivation of kingdom life and possibly eternal state for badly behaving believers and unbelievers, both of which are unfaithful. Next chapter clarifies some of this. I hope it clarifies it. This is, the chapter opens up, he sees a new heavens and new earth. Everything is new. You sat on the throne and said, hey, I make everything new. New heaven, new earth. You don't see any mention of like a fire being around, but it's still here. He said to them, write, these words are faithful and true. It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. We saw this previous weeks. I will give the water of life freely to him who thirsts. What's the requirement for getting the water of life? Desire it. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my heir, my son. What's the requirement for inheriting intimate relationship with God and being his heir and having an inheritance? Being thirsty? That starts it. Overcoming. Two different aspects of salvation. Justification, glorification. And that's dependent upon sanctification. But in the new heavens and new earth, outside the city, are the cowardly, the unfaithful, the abominable, the stinky ones, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. They shall have their part, there's that word, portion, inheritance, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, not too many people understand this because the NIV in particular says they are consigned to the lake of fire. No, there's no word for consigned. It just says that their inheritance is in the lake of fire. So your inheritance could get burned up at Gehenna or in the lake of fire. So these people are people that were not tossed into the lake of fire because their name was in the book of life, but their inheritance is gonzo. If you can find any other interpretation that takes into account all the data, I'd be really happy to hear it. But this is my best take on it, and it's the only one that makes sense. Most people just sweep this under the rug. Don't deal with it. Correct. They are, so remember the kingdom, and you'll see this in like whenever we get to part two, Life in the Lion Kingdom. It's a society. It has agriculture. It has sacrifices. It has woodcutters. It has commerce. It has, you know, life. And not everybody has a glorified body. A glorified body enables you to go between the earth and the heavenly Jerusalem, which is still hovering over the earth. It's not settled on the earth during the millennial kingdom. So you need, you know, glory, power to be able to go from one spot to the other. The earthbound, terrestrial bound people in outer darkness, they are far away from the city. They're not having the banquet. They're doing the grunt work. And they have to pay tribute to God in the heavenly city. And the kings who are the rulers over them are the only ones who are allowed, and it might be more than kings, into the heavenly city during the millennial kingdom. The heavenly city does not become earthbound until the new heavens and the new earth. And that is it. Okay, so second death is a spot where unfaithful experience loss. If you have believed in Jesus as the payment for your sin, you are not there, but your inheritance is there. If you are unregenerate and have not been born again, then this is the fate that awaits you, but it doesn't have to be that way. If you want to be free from that, then you believe that Jesus. Actually, you believe that the Father accepts Jesus' death as payment for your sin, and you are forgiven. And if you're a believer who's sinning, then you realize he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins when you confess them and cleanse you from all unrighteousness so you can be holy and blessable. This is very similar to the pattern of the Jews. When they disobeyed, they lost. When they obeyed, they were blessed. And, even guys that were really bad like Ahab, God relented when they repented. So, you know, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. So next week we're going to look at the Book of Life and a little more closely at what happens to the lake of fire. Second death doesn't have to affect you. Go back to the beginning. And let's go to Revelation 2. Where'd that go? Oh, here's this one. Yeah, they should have had this at the end too. God will take away your portion from the book of life. He will take away your portion from the holy city, and he will take away your portion of rulership and blessings that were written in the book. That can happen. Don't let it happen to you. And then if you want to make sure you're not going to be hurt by the second death, you got to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He wrote the scriptures. He guided people in writing the scriptures. And he says, you can have the victory. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So you have to do the stuff he said. You purify yourselves by obeying the truth but through the Spirit so that you can love fervently with a pure heart. Okay, any questions on this? Yes, I mean, that's the point, that you need to sanctify yourself here and now. Yeah, it's, you'll hear people say, oh, it's all the finished work of Christ, you can't add anything to it. I don't know where they get that. When Jesus says it is finished, his death for us to enable the Spirit to be given to us and have a relationship to God, he died so that he might bring us to God. That being brought to God does not happen automatically. It's a process of sanctification. If just people would understand the Old Testament, God redeemed them out of Egypt. Okay, they're no longer in Egypt. They're not supposed to go back. Well, some people did. But they were not ready to go into the Holy Land because they had to learn how to trust God, become a holy people. And if you just look at all the redeemed people that sinned and perished in the desert on the way to Kadesh Barnea, and then only two guys just chose to obey. Two guys took the narrow way, according to the Sermon on the Mount, a few that found it, and everybody else went the wrong way. And what did God do? He deprived them of the Holy Land. Okay, the Promised Land they didn't get in, because even Moses, he lost out. Seeing it, but obviously he's going to be in it because he appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So, there's really reason to take your relationship with God super seriously. Not that you can't have fun in the process, but this is kind of your future. It's written in stone. It's not going to change. If you do one thing, this is what will happen. If you do another thing, that is what will happen. So pick the good consequences. Don't go for the bad consequences. And the verse on John, I think it's right before here. Yeah, if you basically love this life more than you love God and others, you're going to lose. And if you, by comparison, hate your life in this world, not like, I hate my life, you invest your life for eternity. That just like makes so much sense. A verse that impacted me just when I graduated, I guess my last year of college, I came across Jim Elliot, and he said, shout out to the Almighty, he is no fool who gives what he can't keep, which is this life, for what he can't lose, which is the life God will give me. But people have just distorted the gospel, the good news that Jesus is coming back to judge and is to be feared. Repent. The kingdom that comes from the heavens is at hand. It is going to be coming. But I think a lot of people want to give comfort to the comfortable, as opposed to afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. It's just, it's more job security. You don't get people upset. But if you tell people that there's consequences for their sin, you join the realm of the prophets that we consider blessed to endure. And what did they endure? People and demons fighting against them. So may this never be true of you right here. If you want to live happily ever after, you exchange this life that you can't keep for the one that you can't lose. Someone said that, even if it was just marginally better, one thing was better, over the course of an eternity, that one thing continually added is going to outweigh everything this life has to offer. Jesus put it in less economic terms, saying, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So my application I want to leave you with is, for what are you exchanging your mind, your will, and your emotions? Exchange it for something that you will value forever and ever, and you'll live happily ever after. And you don't have to fear the second death. I've never spent much time studying this because I've purposed I'm not going to be there in that condition. I'm going to be following Jesus. We'll stumble along the way, but I'm not going back to the way it was because there's nothing there. So you too can be an overcomer and get a crown of life even if you die, and you definitely won't be hurt by the crown of death. I mean, the second death. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us all we need to do your will. Your will is that we would know you, we would grow with you, we would abide in you, we would bear fruit for you, we would glorify you, and we would be glorified by you. That is what you desire. That is what you want to happen. However, you've also, in your sovereignty, set up rules of engagement for experiencing those benefits. May we be faithful to study them, obey them, pass them on to others, and experience the benefits for ourselves and others. We thank you that you have told us what's going to happen, so that we don't have to have any uncertainty. So may all of us hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen.